And thank you, Chris, for helping out with praise and worship this morning. So, I need to get your daughter up there. I heard her singing behind me. Can't escape, you know. So, just a reminder, we're looking to get some different people up here reading Scripture, men and women. So I put this plug in last week, and Kathy grabbed me after the service and said, "Hey, I'd love to read." So there she is. So I'm looking for about a dozen people that I can kind of rotate through, men and women that are interested in helping me out read the Scripture on Sunday morning. So if you are interested in that, shoot me a text or an email or whatever, and I will add you to the list. But let me start this morning with this question. You ever been self-deceived? Maybe you don't know you're self-deceived. I don't know. But have you ever been self-deceived? Have we ever deluded ourselves into believing that something that is not true is suddenly true for us? Right? It's not true for everybody else, but it's true for us. I think all of us would like to say that we've not been self-deceived at any point of our lives, but I suspect all of us know that's not strictly true. Maybe, like I said, we're self-deceived about being self-deceived. I don't know. A number of years ago, studies concerned with how people see race showed us that we are quite capable of being self-deceived. We are quite capable of reordering our perceptions of the world around us in order to maintain our conviction that we are right. In one study, a group of white middle-class New York residents were presented with a picture of people on a subway. And two men were in the foreground of the picture. One was white, one was black, one wore a business suit, one was clothed in workman's overalls, one was giving his money to the other while the other one threatened him with a knife. Now, as a matter of fact, it was the black man who was wearing the suit, and he was being robbed by the white laborer. But such a picture didn't square with the prejudices of the viewers. And to them, white men were executives, black men were blue-collar workers, blacks were robbers, whites were the victims. And so after they viewed the picture, when they were asked after the fact what they had seen in the picture, they reported what their mind told them the picture showed was true. That the picture was about a black laborer robbing a white businessman. Exactly opposite to what the picture actually said. They were self-deceived. They chose to believe something they saw because it didn't fit with how, what they saw didn't fit with how they perceived the world. So they chose to believe something totally different, totally opposite. As Christians, we do the same thing. We've been given the revelation of God in His Word. God has told us in the Bible what He is like. He has told us how we can come into relationship with Him. He has told us how to live in light of that relationship. And yet, how often is it true that we do our own thing? Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I don't really want to do that today. We choose to ignore the truth that is right in front of us for a lie that feels better. Last week, we began a new sermon series entitled The Privilege of Christian Correction. And in this series, we're going to explore that whole topic of correction. The fact that there are times when we need someone in our life to address our sin and correct our waywardness. We wish that were not true, but it is. We wish that never had to happen, but it does. And so last week we explored the framework in which Christian correction ought to happen. It needs to happen in this context, which we understand the gospel as God's call to holiness and transformation of life. A context in which a Christian is someone who is a new creation called to increasing holiness. A context in which the church and its members have authority to address sin in our life. And a context in which church membership is a voluntary but also mutual submission to the covenant and the authority of the church and our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not always how we think about things like that, but that's how that's the picture the Bible portrays. But even when we understand that framework, we still kind of wonder, is this Christian correction thing really necessary? I mean, after all, no one likes to be corrected. No one wants their sin to be addressed. And unless you're doing it for exactly the wrong reasons, it is not a pleasant thing. No one likes to screw up their courage and talk to someone else about their sin. Now, I realize some people are joyful in that, and they're doing it for the wrong reasons, okay? That's not the people I'm talking about. So if it's not a pleasant thing, why can't we just move on? Why can't we just forget about this responsibility? Why can't we just live our lives in peace? That problem is what we're going to take aim at this morning. I opened my message by addressing this whole issue of self-deception. There are times in our life when we are self-deceived, times when we believe the lies about God or lies about ourselves, times when we are lost in a fog, times where we have blind spots in our life, blind spots about the sin that we have. Does God want us to stay in those situations? Does God want us to just be camped out there for the rest of our lives? Does God want us to be mired there? Last week I told you the story of a time when someone came to our apartment and addressed my sin of pride. My friend Jim Burwasser is here, and Jim knows this was Gray that did this. So Jim goes to Grace Church. He's visiting from Superior. He's gone to Inferior Lolo from Superior, Montana, right? Right? So there you go. So last week I told you about the time when Gray Repke came and to our apartment and addressed my sin of pride. And it was this very painful, yet incredibly valuable experience for me. I don't believe I'd be in ministry today if that had not happened. But what is also true about that is that I didn't have a clue I had a pride problem before he sat down with me. Honestly, that was a blind spot for me. I had no idea my pride was so evident to others, affecting others in such a powerful way. I needed someone else, someone that was not as close to me, to address this in my life. I was self-deceived. And so this morning we want to talk about our need for Christian correction. And our need is rather simple. We need Christian correction because, first of all, obviously we're sinners. But even more focused than that, where we're going to focus this morning, we need Christian correction because even Christians can be self-deceived. We need Christian correction because any one of us could be self-deceived. Now, before we get into specific ways that we can be self-deceived as believers, I want to quickly address the problem of sin in general. Let's review, right? For most of you, this is review, but periodically we need to be reminded, why do we still struggle with this? Why do we still struggle with sin? The Bible tells us that very clearly that all of us, every human being who has ever lived apart from Jesus himself, is guilty of sin. Bible says, what, Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have a sin nature that is naturally bent towards sin. That doesn't mean that a non-believer can never do good things. That's not what we're saying here. But it does mean they cannot do any good things that can earn favor with God because their sin always stands in the way. It is a barrier they cannot deal with. They cannot solve. Our sin is described in various ways in the Bible, and in Ephesians 2, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian Christians, looks back at their life, and he describes it in this way. He calls it their old self there in verse 22, to put off your old self. Their pattern of life, he says, was corrupted by deceitful desires. What Paul is saying here is that prior to coming to know Jesus Christ, the Ephesian believers, and by extrapolation, every one of us lived a life that was driven and ultimately corrupted by deceitful desires. By desires that lied to us, by desires that created blind spots in our lives of sin, by desires that fooled us so that we could never see our sin. And when they came to Christ, or as Paul puts it in verse 20 right there, when they learned Christ, or when they were taught to follow Christ, that's another word for discipleship, essentially. They were taught to put off their old self with those deceitful desires. and to be renewed, as verses 23 and 24 says, in the spirit of their minds, exchanging their old self for a new self created in the likeness of God. And that, in a nutshell, is what we call sanctification. If you want your big, fancy, 50-cent theological word for today, that's what it is, all right? This is this transformation that every believer is called to. All of us are called in the power of the Spirit to put off our old self that was driven by deceitful desires, and also in the power of the Spirit to put on our new self modeled after the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now that's simple, right? It should be just like flipping a light switch, right? You become a Christian, you flip the light switch, you're a new person, and everything should be hunky-dory from that point on. You know that's not true. All of us would agree, this is a lifelong process. Because we're a new creation with a new self, but that old self, call it our flesh, call it our sin nature, whatever you want to call it, still tempts us. Its vestiges in our life are still at war against us. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We're a living, breathing, spiritual battlefield every single day. Our flesh, our sin, while we are no longer enslaved to it, still has the power to tempt us and ultimately to deceive us. Our war is against that. Our flesh in its war against the Spirit of God working in us can prompt us to believe things about God, about ourselves, that are just simply not true. And this is again why we need Christian correction, because even Christians can be self-deceived. So what are some of the ways we can experience this? There are a number of places in the New Testament where it warns us not to be deceived, and we cannot look at all of them this morning. There is no way. And we don't even really have time to look at the ones I've chosen, the four I've chosen, super extensively. There's a lot more I could say here. But in the time I have left, I do want to address four ways that we can be deceived, four lies, if you want to put it that way, that we are tempted to believe and thus become self-deceived. Here's the first one. We can believe that the world is the answer to our problems. Rather than finding solution to our problems in the Scriptures, rather than finding it through prayer and through trust in God and asking God for wisdom or through godly, wise, gospel-oriented counsel, we have a tendency to look at the world around us for solutions. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that is self-deception. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 to 20, the passage Kathy just read a little while ago, Paul addresses this issue. The Corinthian church had a problem with this very thing. They tended to get their approval and their definition of wisdom from the world. But Paul tells them, don't deceive yourselves, all right? If anyone thinks he or she is wise in this age, let them become a fool that they may become wise. That seems rather countercultural, kind of odd, right? Why would I want to become a fool? Who wants to become a fool? Well, let's keep reading. For the wisdom of this world, he says, is folly with God. And then Paul goes on to quote from Job 5, 13, Psalm 94, 11, to show that God is wiser than all of those that consider themselves wise. What does God do? He catches the wise in their craftiness, and he knows the thoughts of the wise and that they are futile. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the Corinthian believers that are self-deceived, self-deluded, self-deceived fools if they do not take God's view of things seriously. The same is true of us. I mean, if we're out there pursuing the wisdom of the world that lines up with the standards of this age, if we look for the solutions in this age that is ultimately passing away, it is we who look like fools in God's eyes. Pastor Ray Steadman tells a story of a discussion between two pastors in the same town. And when asked what they were doing at their church, one of the pastors spoke about how they were sharing one another's burdens and meeting one another's needs, how they were speaking honestly about their sin and were praying for one another. And the first pastor declared, well, no church in town behaves that way. Why would you do that? Because, he was told, the New Testament tells us to. Well, you won't get anywhere with that approach, he was told abruptly. And one of those pastors is seeking to be biblical in how they live together as a church. The other was following the world's wisdom. You can't do that. You can't live like the Bible says. That's craziness. The biblical pastor looked foolish to the worldly pastor, but he didn't look foolish to God. You see, God's word seeks to turn everything the world tries to teach us upside down. Wisdom is folly. The folly of the cross is wisdom. Weakness is power. Leaders are servants. God's people are nobodies who possess all things. Yet instead of embracing what God has to say, what he wants us to model, we look to build our lives, and we look to build, even more important, our identities on another foundation. We're obsessed with keeping up with the world, right? It's status symbols, it's styles, it's entertainment, it's philosophy, it's theologies. I'm not saying we need to be ignorant of that stuff. We shouldn't be, but we shouldn't buy into it either. We build our identities on the thing that the world values, but whether that's your favorite sports team, or that's your hobby, or your reputation, or your financial power, your health, your politics, whatever it is, and we forget about the identity we already have in Jesus Christ. As a child of God, as a co-heir with Jesus, as a person indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. Don't deceive yourself. The world and its thinking does not have the answers. This world is passing away. Nothing of what it values will survive into eternity. My favorite sports team is not going to be, and there may be some players from my favorite sports team in eternity, but they're not going to, the team itself is not going to be in eternity. I'm not going to be able to turn on the TV and cheer for my favorite team. It's not going to matter. It's not going to be there. It's passing away. Why build our identity on it now, only to see it disappear? There's a second way we can be deceived. This one's found in chapter 6 of the same letter, 1 Corinthians. It is the deception that our sins do not really matter to God. We can convince ourselves our sins do not really matter to God. That what we do with our bodies, what we do with our minds, what we do with our words, yeah, that stuff's not really that serious. 1 Corinthians 6 addresses the problem of lawsuits among Christians. And Paul is angered that the Corinthian believers are acting like unbelievers in this. And so as part of this argument, and that's a small type, I wanted to get the whole passage on this. Part of this argument, he asks a rhetorical question in verse 9. He says, "Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's a question with an assumed answer, right? It's a rhetorical question. Now, I think that should be obvious for most, if not all, Christians. Those who are unrighteous, those who stand in rebellion against God, those who persist in their sinful behavior, will not inherit God's kingdom. And then he warns them. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be fooled. Do not fall into thinking your sins don't matter to God. And then what follows here is a list of sins that, unless repented of, unless turned from, disqualify a person from receiving an eternal inheritance. Now, we don't have time to unpack that list. I get it, and I know there's some controversial things on there. I get it, especially for today's world. That'll have to wait till we preach through 1 Corinthians someday. But my point in sharing this is for us to see the warning that Paul gives us here. The implication of the passage is that the Corinthian believers were being tempted to fall back into those very, very same things. That was the deception. Even though, as Paul notes in verse 11, that they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, they could still persist in these things. They were tempted to believe they could still participate in this stuff. Actions that Paul says are clearly destined for judgment. And Paul's very clear here. Our sins matter to God. How we use our bodies matters to God. How we treat others matters to God. Do not allow yourself to be deceived into thinking that it was in any way acceptable to dive back into your past way of life, your past sins, sins you persisted in before coming to Christ. We are a new creation. Look at verse 11 again. Let me throw it out there. After listing these sins that are destined for judgment, what does Paul say? And some such were some of you, right? Very first sentence. That is who you were, in other words. And notice the tense. It's past tense, isn't it? That is what you were in the past. They were all those things. Though they were the sexually immoral. They were the adulterers, the thieves, the swindlers, and the like. But now, he says, all of that has changed. The sins that were their identity are no longer their identity. They have been washed. They have sanctified. They have been justified in Christ by the Spirit. Their life is new. You have been bought with a price, Paul says, just a few verses later on. Don't be deceived that God won't care if you return to the sins of your old life. Third, don't be deceived that our actions carry no consequences. In other words, don't ever think that you can get away with everything or it doesn't really matter how you live. It does. In Galatians 6, 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of the law of sowing and reaping. He uses agricultural images of planting seed and reaping a harvest to describe our actions and their consequences, and he's pretty blunt. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not fooled. Whatever one sows, that he or she will reap. Right? Our choices have consequences. And he says, make no mistake, God is not going to stand there and let you mock him about this. If we sow sin, we're going to reap the consequences of sin. We cannot walk around this life thinking we can do whatever we want, say whatever we want, without being ever held accountable for our actions. Give me some examples. A young couple in love gets caught up in the passions of the moment and engages in sexual activity outside of marriage. And they experience some pleasure, of course, but they're also sowing the seeds of destruction. And after they break up, they discover they have damaged their capacity for true intimacy in any future relationship. A man fantasizes about taking control of his organization. He comes to think of his colleagues as rivals, and he schemes his way past all of them. But this selfish ambition is sowing the seeds of destruction, not only for others, but also within his own soul. A woman secretly despises another woman in church. And from time to time they have their petty disagreements, but it doesn't really matter. But it's really a matter of personality as much as anything else. And with every contemptuous thought, she is sowing destructive seeds, the seeds destructive to her own spiritual health and to the fellowship of the church. A husband and wife allow resentment to build up in their marriage without ever resolving their differences. And they too are sowing the seeds of destruction year by year as they drift further and further apart. All they reap from that is loneliness and bitterness and unbelief. Friends, we always reap what we sow. That's what Paul is saying here. And Paul, as he notes in verse 8, he says there are two different kinds of sowing. One can sow to his or her own flesh, sowing to please the sinful desires. And what he says we will reap is corruption, or as some translations put it, destruction. Or we can sow to the Spirit. We can sow seeds that demonstrate the reality of our new life. And the harvest we will receive will be eternal life. So when we lose our grip on the gospel, we sow to the flesh and we fall back into what it looks like in our days of former slavery to sin. But when we believe the gospel, when we live out its truth, we sow to the Spirit and we provide evidence of the life of Christ in us, transforming us from the inside out. Each type of sowing bears its own type of reaping. And so Paul says, do not be deceived. Actions have consequences. Words have consequences. Thoughts have consequences. How we live really does matter. Finally this morning, our last warning. Let's jump to the book of James, chapter 1, verses 22 and 24. In this part of James 1, the Apostle James is concerned with people receiving God's word by putting it into practice in their life. And he says, it's very easy to be deceived into thinking that God's word is not relevant for our lives. It's very easy to be deceived into thinking that God's word is not relevant in our lives. And so in verse 22, he calls his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I mean, I know you're familiar with this, is a very familiar passage. Thus deceiving yourself. If you're not a doer of the word, you're deceiving yourself, he says. Hearing the word of God is necessary. Don't get me wrong, but James says that any hearing that does not lead to doing is a form of deception. When we're content to just read God's word, or maybe sit here this morning and listen to a sermon on God's word, and then fail to do what it calls us to do, we are deceiving ourselves into thinking that it has nothing to say to our lives. And he gives an illustration to show what this means. Verses 23 and 24. He says, someone who hears the word of God but does not put into practice, he says, is like a man who looks intently at his face in the mirror, but goes away from the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, what does a mirror do? You know, it shows us what we look like, right? For example, I need to look in the mirror one last time before I leave the house and come to church. No, it's not because I'm vain. But it's a final check before I walk out the door and stand in front of all you. Did I drool toothpaste on my shirt? You know? Did I miss a spot shaving? Right? Is my hair, my unruly hair, extra unruly today? My wife cut it off this week, so it's not as unruly as normal. Did Dawson get snot on my shirt? That's a real problem in my world right now, right? The mirror shows this stuff. And if the mirror shows something wrong, you and I would typically do something to correct it, right? We get a clean shirt, we run a brush through our hair, you know, whatever we need to do. Well, James says here that the person who looks in the mirror of God's word and does not act on what they see is deceiving themselves. You see, God's word acts like a mirror in our lives. It reflects, its reflection shows us how we really are. You know, as the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it is like a sharp two-edged sword cutting through our lives, revealing the thoughts and motivations of our heart. That's what God's word does. And so the more we hear God's word, the more it will reveal our sin, our bad attitudes, our hurtful words, our rebellious actions. Like a mirror, it is there to prompt us to act. And just the same way that you shouldn't leave the house when you see in your mirror that your shirt is dirty or you have some schmutz on your face from your breakfast or whatever it is, you should not walk away in forgetfulness from the word of God when it shows you your sin. Someone whose sin is revealed by the word of God is deceived if they step away from the Bible and choose not to act. That's what James is saying here. Whether you're convicted during your daily devotions or struck to the heart while you sit in church, if you walk away convinced, oh, you know, I'll deal with that later, you know, that thing really doesn't matter in the big picture. Or you know what, if I wait long enough, that uncomfortable prompting of the Holy Spirit will just kind of eventually fade away. Friend, you are deceived. You have convinced yourself in some way that God's word is not relevant to your life right now. And that is a dangerous place to be. Now, I realize this is a really quick survey of this topic of self-deception, and there is much more I could say about every one of these passages, but I want you to know the warnings here are real. These are warnings written to believers like you and me. The possibility of Christians believing a lie and falling into some kind of deception is very possible. That is why we need Christian correction. Now, maybe after this, some of you are thinking, well, yeah, okay, Pastor, I agree. We need correction. I get that. I see that now, how I could be self-deceived. But, you know, can't I just read the Bible and allow the Bible and the Holy Spirit to do this? You know, can I just trust that the Holy Spirit's going to convict me of my deception? Why do I need other people to see my sin and address it? That's really uncomfortable. And those are good questions. It is true, God's word can correct us, especially as God's Holy Spirit uses God's word to convict our hearts about sin. But friends, that's not all we need. Sometimes our delusion is so deep, our blind spot is so hidden, that we can't see it. Even when we read about it in the pages of the Bible, when I was kind of, stuck there in my pride, I could read about someone who was prideful in the Bible and go, well, that's a nasty person. Sure, I'm glad I'm not like that. I could just cruise right through. Right? We all can do that. And so there are times when the only way we will see our sin is for a brother or sister in Christ to come alongside of us in love, in gentleness, and seek to show us the reality of that sin. We all need faithful people in our lives who love us enough to say the hard things that we might not hear or believe otherwise. And as we will see, as this series goes on, this kind of personal correction is meant to be part of the life of the church. We are to keep each other accountable so that together our lives increasingly reflect the transformation God is effecting in our lives through Jesus Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not, this is one of the privileges of being a believer. I put that word privilege in this sermon series title on purpose. We may not always see it that way, but we should see it that way. There's a blessing that happens when someone loves us enough to help us in our spiritual walk with God by showing us our sin. We need correction because even as Christians, we can be self-deceived. Now I want to end this whole thing with some encouragement for you. Yes, we can be deceived, which is why we need correction. Correction shows us our sin. Being shown our sin is a good thing. Yes, it's uncomfortable at first, but it's a good thing because a vision of our sin leads to repentance. And we have a God who always stands ready to listen to any one of His children who with a repentant heart seeks His forgiveness and His grace. And that's what Jesus' death and resurrection opened up for us. Access to God the Father, mercy from God the Father, grace from God the Father, forgiveness from God the Father. And so I want to remind you this morning, if that's you this morning, if this morning you are made aware for the first time that you suffer with some level of self-deception with regard to your sin, right here, right now, today, is the time to approach God with that. And if you want help, if you want someone to pray for you and with you, we will have people right up front here, part of our prayer team ministry, up here right after the service. Don't be the guy that James talks about, who looks into the mirror, sees what's wrong, and immediately walks away. If the mirror of God's word has shown you something this morning, don't be deceived. Act on the prompting of the Spirit in your heart and approach your Heavenly Father, who is a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of forgiveness, who is just waiting to continue His work of transforming each of us through the word of His gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Chuck and team, if you guys could come up and close our service with a song, and then we will pray and be dismissed.
I'm stuck in the corner now.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved us.
So thankful
that we are your possession.
We are your people. We are your sons
and your daughters. We are forever yours. But even in the midst of that, even with that knowledge, we know, Lord, that there's still a battlefield, a war going on in our hearts. The Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, tugs us one way, our sin nature, our flesh tugs us another. And sometimes we fall into that pit of self-deception. Sometimes, Lord, we don't see our sin. And we need your word, your spirit, and in some cases, some other person, a brother or sister that loves us so much, they can help us see it. And so guide us, Lord. Give us direction. Give us wisdom. Help us to take the next step on that path which leads to the transformation you are doing in our lives, making us look more and more like Jesus every single day. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.